2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading the whole chapter. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limits in the labours of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Thanks, Fiona. So pleased to keep that open. As usual, as an outline, if you want to take notes, and we'll have question time at the end of the service. A few years back, there was a Channel 4 documentary on the search for the most ordinary man in Britain. And the stats said that Mr. Average was going to be 40 years old, married with two kids, drove a Ford Fiesta, weighs 13 stone, has got size 10 feet, owns 22 pairs of socks, hates Brussels sprouts, sleeps for 7 hours a night, works in more than 40 hours a week, and can cook at least four meals, including spag bol. And the award for Britain's most average man went in the end to an office worker in Swindon, Peter Williamson, I think his name was. Now, how do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as somebody exceptional, somebody extraordinary? Or do you think of yourself as someone just pretty average and ordinary? In Acts chapter 8, we come across a guy called Simon, who went around saying that he himself was somebody great. So he thought he was someone special. But I suspect most of us here this evening feel pretty keenly how very ordinary we are. I was reading someone's blog that was titled, Just an Ordinary Person Documenting an Ordinary Life. And let's face it, if you were writing a blog yourself, wouldn't that be a fair description? Isn't that something that strikes you when you read what people put on Facebook? Just how very, very ordinary the lives are that we're all living. And the question is, do you think God uses ordinary people? So people like you and me, if we're believers, we want to be used by God, don't we? We want our lives to count for something. But what sort of person does God use to achieve his purposes in the world? Do you have what it takes to make a difference for God at work and in your neighbourhood and in your home? Do you remember that dreadful practice? It's probably been banned now, but back in school days when they were selecting teams, sports teams, and you have the two captains, and the two captains would choose, and you know, you'd end up with some poor chap just stand there left, and everyone, well, he might as well come and ask because no one wants him. Don't know if you ever ended up being that person. If God was picking teams, do you feel like you might be the one who's left at the end? Well, the good news of today's passage in 2 Corinthians 10 is that God uses ordinary people to achieve his purposes, and he delights to do that. In chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians that we're starting to look at now, the tone of the letter changes gear quite a bit. It becomes quite passionate, quite intense. And one of the problems in Corinth we've been seeing is that there were these false apostles who had come to the church, and it seems that they were gaining quite a following, and they were undermining the ministry and the authority of the Apostle Paul. And he refers to them, if you look in chapter 11, verse 5, as super apostles. So they thought they were something special, super apostles. And in these chapters, chapters 10 to 13, Paul is defending himself against the accusations that were flying around against him. And as he does this, we get this wonderful insight into the sort of person the Apostle Paul was and the sort of person that God actually can use today. And although, of course, Paul had a unique role as an apostle, what we learn is an encouragement for all of us as God's people as we seek to serve him. And what is striking is that Paul, although he was mightily used of God, he was nothing special at all in himself. So, as you'll see from the outline, firstly, I will spend most of our time in this bit, Paul was just an ordinary bloke, but with power to destroy strongholds. That's verses 1 to 6. Let me just reread the first couple of verses. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So this meekness and gentleness, remember Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. It's Matthew 11:29. Jesus was meek and gentle. And that was the leadership model that the Apostle Paul was following. And because of this, the Corinthians were accusing him of being timid, of being a bit of a wimp in person, but then saying, oh, you're pretty forceful in your letters, but in person you're just timid, you're a wimp. And so he's quoting them when he says in verse 1, he's quoting them, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. He's quoting what they were saying about it. Now, by contrast, the false apostles may have been authoritarian, may have been domineering. It's one of the marks of false spiritual leaders. They tend to be that way. But Paul, like his master, he was meek and he was gentle. So he didn't make a big noise, didn't throw his weight around. But notice it didn't mean he was a soft touch either. So he warns them in verse 2 that if they didn't repent, then they would find out how bold he could be. So he was meek and gentle, and he says in verse 2, that some suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And that phrase, walking according to the flesh, the accusation there seems to be that Paul was lacking in spiritual power. So walking according to the flesh, lacking in spiritual power. And Paul denies the charge, but what he does acknowledge in verse 3 is that we walk in the flesh, and there's a difference. So by walking in the flesh, what I think he means is that he's just an ordinary bloke. Walking in the flesh, the sort of idea of he's just flesh and blood, he's just an ordinary bloke. It's the same sort of idea we had back in chapter 4 when he talked about being a jar of clay. Jar of clay, he's just nobody special. He said back there he's just outwardly wasting away, a jar of clay. So he didn't claim to be anything special in himself. He's saying, I'm just an ordinary bloke. I'm subject to the same struggles as everybody else living in a weak body. So I don't know how you picture Paul, but he wasn't a superman. He wasn't a superhero. He wasn't this sort of larger-than-life figure. He wasn't the governator. And if he were alive today, and if you were invited to a drinks reception to go and meet the Apostle Paul, as you walked into the room and looked around, you wouldn't be able to pick him out. And as you talk, as you were introduced to him and you talked to him, I think you'd be struck by how ordinary he was as a bloke. But though ordinary in himself, God worked through him with amazing power. And so in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, it struck you from those few verses that the language is all military, isn't it? Waging war, weapons of our warfare, destroying strongholds, taking captives, all military language. So this ordinary bloke was being used by God with great power in spiritual warfare. Now, spiritual warfare, the spirit world, it's something which is a good deal of interest today, especially amongst young adults. I just think of the popularity of this Twilight series, which is, what's it, about vampires or something? I don't know, I've not seen it, but anyway. Someone visited the Barge last week and they turned out he's just got a novel published called Light of the Wicked, The Demons Are Coming. It's a Christian guy, he's written this novel. And he described it as Britain's answer to Frank Peretti. If you've read any of Frank Peretti's novels, what they call the This Present Darkness, that's what's... He said that he does lots of book signings in Waterstones, and he said he was so struck by the fascination there is with the supernatural. He'll have people sort of queuing up to have their book sign and wide-eyed asking him, "Is it about demons?" And this is what they want. This is what they want to read about. Now, spiritual warfare is for real, but we need to have a right biblical understanding of it. So as believers, like the Apostle Paul, we are waging war spiritually. And we're not just defending ourselves against the assaults of the enemy, seeking to stand firm. I think Ephesians 6 talks about that. But according to this passage, we're also on the offensive. So we are engaged in sort of military operations against the forces of darkness. Now, what is our objective? Well, verse 4 says the objective is to destroy strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So that is the military objective, to destroy strongholds. What does that mean? Well, verse 5 told us the strongholds are opinions, arguments, opposed to the knowledge of God. So one of the effects of sin is that the proud human heart and mind is opposed to God. So that the sinful human heart and mind is like a stronghold, it's like a fortress, which is erected in defiance of God and is determined to keep God out. The sinful human heart and mind is determined, it will not submit to God, and comes up with all sorts of arguments to justify its position. Now, as believers, our task is to destroy these strongholds, these wrong ideas and arguments, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So to take other people's thoughts captive so that they submit to Christ and they obey him. Now, how on earth can we do that? You know, how can ordinary people like you and me possibly do something like that? And you know how it feels if you're confronted by someone who seems to be so opposed to God and so determined to keep God out of their life, and you feel helpless as you listen to them presenting one argument after another against God and how they proclaim, you know, we don't need God now, science explains everything, and so on. Now, how are we supposed to destroy these strongholds and bring people's thoughts captive to Christ? It seems an impossible task. You feel like you've got a pea shooter and you've got a tank coming towards you. Now, we don't have the power in ourselves to do it, but God has given us the weapons with the divine power to do the job. And so verse 4, Paul says, "We are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So Paul had weapons with divine power to accomplish the mission. And that's key, isn't it? If you've got the right weapons, that is the difference between defeat and victory. And that's been very apparent in Libya over the past few weeks, hasn't it? That, you know, the rebels battling with the government forces, and they've been crying out for other countries to supply them with better weapons, because they know that if they haven't got better weapons, they don't have the equipment to do the job. If you've got the right weapon, you are very powerful, even if you yourself, in yourself, are just very weak and ordinary. I mean, take a child. A child is not intimidating at all. But a child soldier with an AK-47, well, you wouldn't mess. Or, you know, someone may be a complete wimp, but if they're at the controls of an F-16, you're in trouble. I think it's that sort of idea here that Paul, a very ordinary bloke, but armed with weapons with divine power to destroy strongholds. And the good news is that we have access to the same arsenal of weapons. One of the main bits of equipment in Paul's arsenal was the gospel. I think that's the main thing he's talking about here, the weapon, the gospel. So back in chapter 4, you may remember that he talked about his ministry as focusing on God's word, on the open statement of the truth, he called it, proclaiming Christ. And back in his first letter, he spoke about the word of the cross as being the power of God. And you may remember in the Ephesians 6 passage about the armor of God, only mentions one weapon, and that weapon is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I take it that's the main weapon here, this gospel message about Jesus, his death for our sins, his resurrection to new life. That is a weapon with power to destroy these strongholds. So that weapon can storm the citadel of the human heart and mind and bring it in submission to Jesus Christ as the conqueror. Now, it may not seem very impressive, but that is the weapon, the main weapon God uses to do the job. At lunchtimes at the moment, on Mondays and Tuesdays, in the midweek ministry, I'm involved in two little Christianity Explored groups, just two guys in each group. Nothing spectacular. What do? We sit around, we read bits of the Bible, we talk about them, we try to answer their questions. Nothing spectacular at all. But that is God's powerful weapon for taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And we can begin to see that happening in the lives of these guys. And if you are not a Christian this evening and you're skeptical about the power of this weapon to do that job, could I challenge you to sign up for the May the 11th Christianity Explored course? And I'd be very interested to know if you thought the same by the end of the course. It is God's powerful weapon to destroy strongholds. And what this means is that if we are God's people this evening, we can have confidence in the power of the gospel to do that job. If you're in a growth group over the past 2 weeks, you've been learning a gospel outline, that little bridge diagram, and you've been looking at common answers to common questions people ask. That was basically weapons training. Don't know if you thought about it like that, but that was weapons training. You know, there's no point having a machine gun if you don't know how to operate it. And it's the same with the gospel. We need to know it so we can tell it. And that seems to be the main weapon that Paul had in mind here. I mean, given he mentions weapons plural, the weapons of our warfare, it may be he was thinking of prayer as well. Certainly a big focus in Paul's ministry, prayer. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, those two go together, don't they? That the apostles devoted themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. Now, Missouri is home to one of the world's costliest and most deadly warplanes. I don't know if you knew this, but the bat-shaped, radar-evading B-2 stealth bomber is based in Missouri. And they've actually got a fleet of 21 of these things in a base there. Combined worth of something like $27 billion. It's double Afghanistan's entire GDP. Anyway, the town nearest the base, a place called Nob Noster, is very proud of the B-2 stealth bomber. And if you go into their Christian bookshop, the Sparrow's Nest Christian bookshop, you can buy a T-shirt. And on the T-shirt, they have a picture of the B-2 stealth bomber. And it's cradled by the Lord's hands. And underneath is a verse from the Bible, and it's actually verse 4 of our passage. And it says in the version they're using, "The weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but mighty through God. The B-2 stealth bomber. Now, I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind, this sort of otherworldly weapon being the B-2. But it is interesting how military weaponry has developed over the centuries. You know, it's a long, long journey from a sword or a pike staff to a B-2 stealth bomber. But spiritual weaponry hasn't changed. So the weapons Paul was using back in the first century are exactly the same weapons we use today. And they have the same powerful effects, the word and prayer. And today we're confronted, aren't we, by all sorts of intellectual systems opposed to God. So religions, secular humanism, the new atheism with the likes of Richard Dawkins going on and on. But it was little different in Paul's day. He was up against religions, he was up against all these philosophies. But what is striking is how confident Paul was in the power of the gospel to take on and to conquer every intellectual rival that came up against it. And so the point is for us to have confidence in the power of the gospel. As a church family, as individuals telling the gospel, there is no stronghold of human heart or mind that can stand against it if God so chooses. It has got divine power to bring people to Christ and to keep us in Christ. Now, what we mustn't do is to lose confidence in the power of the gospel, in this weapon, and to resort to what verse 4 refers to as the weapons of the flesh. So he says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And what Paul has in mind there was the false apostles and their ministry. That the false apostles' ministry was shaped by other worldly values. So for them it was all about worldly power and prestige. It was about gimmicks and religious showmanship. It was about powerful oratory. It focused on the spectacular. So he refers elsewhere to visions and ecstatic experiences. And it would all have been very, very impressive in a sort of showy, worldly sort of way. It had a big wow factor. But Paul is saying these are the weapons of the flesh, and they can't actually bring the rebel human heart and mind to submit to Christ. Now, of course, there'll be church ministries today which revolve around precisely those things. A spectacular show, or, you know, a big rock concert with a bit of motivational life coaching or something thrown in. And you can draw a very big crowd doing something like that. And compared to it, ministries which focus on just the faithful preaching of the word and on prayer may seem a bit dated, may seem a bit dull. But God's weapons for conquering the world for Christ haven't changed. So Paul is just an ordinary bloke, but with power to destroy strongholds. Now, secondly, and much more briefly, we notice he was an unremarkable chap, but he had authority to build up churches. That's verses 7 to 11. In verse 10, if you glance down at that, you'll see that Paul quotes his opponents who were saying his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Now, that phrase, his bodily presence is weak, is meaning that he was physically unimpressive. I think I quoted earlier in the series a second century work which describes Paul as being a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs a little crooked, and his knees were projecting, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. Boy, I don't know if you can quite picture that, but if you're an artist, maybe you could sketch something for us afterwards. You can imagine, in a Greek culture which admired physical beauty and perfection, I mean, just think of these Greek statues from antiquity and the beauty of them and so on. I mean, in that sort of culture, Paul would have been a bit of an embarrassment. He's not the sort of guy who'd want up front or photo on the back of the book and so on. And in fact, the reference to his bodily presence being weak, that may even imply he had a physical disability. When he opened his mouth, things didn't get a lot better. So his opponents said in verse 10 that in addition his speech was of no account. And that means they didn't rate him as a public speaker. Now, he wasn't necessarily the king's speech territory, if you've seen that film, but it's saying he was no great orator. And in Greek culture, oratory was highly valued. And these false apostles, it seems, were good at it. So they were They were very good communicators. They were good public speakers. Now, because of this, because Paul was so ordinary, both physically and verbally, because he was so ordinary, it seems that some doubted that he was actually a spirit-empowered minister at all. And that may be behind verse 7. So Paul says in verse 7, if anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. But some were sort of doubting him that he was actually a spirit-empowered minister at all. Now, certainly one lesson we can learn from this is that we need to beware using worldly criteria to judge church leaders and other people in recognized gospel ministry. Don't use worldly criteria. So the fact that someone is a brilliant communicator and, you know, looks like a Hollywood film star, that does not mean that they are trustworthy and a faithful minister. Yeah, so the fact that someone is a wonderful speaker, you hear people say, oh, he's such a wonderful speaker. The fact that someone's a wonderful speaker does not make them an authentic gospel minister at all. The question is what they are saying, what the Bible teaches? And the flip side, of course, is that do not dismiss somebody just because they are not the greatest public speaker and because they wouldn't win a modelling contract. A faithful gospel minister may be very, very unimpressive in worldly terms. Now, perhaps we should add a little qualification here. This does not mean that anyone who is a great public speaker must be a false apostle. Yeah, I think that would be a wrong conclusion to draw. In fact, in Acts 18, we read of a guy called Apollos who came to Corinth, and we read there he was a very good public speaker. He was very eloquent. So he mustn't make that connection. But I think another lesson we could learn from this for ourselves is that we mustn't judge ourselves by worldly criteria either. So it may well be that you feel very ordinary compared to other people, maybe even compared to other people here on the barge. And you may feel that other people are much, much better than you are at explaining the gospel and at answering other people's questions or at encouraging other believers spiritually from the word. You may feel others are a lot better at that, a lot more impressive. But God used Paul, and God can use you. In fact, God delights to use ordinary people. Notice how God used Paul in this bit of verses 7 to 11. Despite him being unremarkable, verse 8 we read, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and for not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Authority for building them up. You remember when the risen Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he gave him this authority to be an apostle. He commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Well, Paul says here in verse 8 that this authority was given to him for building you up and not for destroying you. And we see that God used Paul to plant churches and then to build them up in the faith. Whereas the false apostles, they had quite a destructive ministry. They were causing divisions in the churches, not least here in Corinth. But Paul was into building up, wasn't into pulling people down. And I think that's why he says in verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. He's saying the existence of this church in Corinth was evidence of the authority God had given him for building up churches. They were proof of that. It's amazing, isn't it, how God used this very ordinary man, this unremarkable man, to build his church. And God still uses the Apostle Paul today to do that same job. And he does it through his letters. Did you notice how verses 9 to 11 are all about the Apostle Paul's letters? So his opponents were saying that he's all bark in his letters, but then no bite when you meet him. And Paul is assuring them that he'll be the same in person as he is in his letters. So verse 9, he says, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. And the point is that although the Apostle Paul is not with us today, physically present in person, he still exercises this same authority, this same God-given authority, through his letters, as do the other apostles through their writings. in the New Testament, authority to build up churches. It's as if these guys were actually here. They exercise the same authority. And so as we read and we teach the apostolic writings, that is to say the New Testament, it has got power to do this same job Paul was doing back then, which is to build the church up. Brings new churches into being and builds them up in the faith. And that is why studying the Bible is at the heart of everything we do here on the Barge. And as all of us meet to share the word with one another, whether informally over a coffee or in small groups or whatever, we're all being used by God in this project of building up his church. Now, is that not an exciting thing to be part of? To be part of this project, building up God's church? I mean, so many people are looking for a cause to live for in life. They're looking for something to be committed to. And we've got it, and it's building God's church. I don't know if you've followed Richard Branson's latest project. He's got some specially designed submarine, hasn't he, to go to the ocean floor. And it's the latest thing when he's not sending tourists off into space. And in these extremes, I'm sure it's great fun if you're into that sort of thing. He's sort of an adrenaline junkie. But God's project here of building up his church, I mean, that is something that lasts forever, and we can all be part of it. So as we prayerfully speak the word to one another, so the apostles are exercising their God-given authority through their writings, and they're building up the church. This book, I don't know if you come across it, The Trellis and the Vine, we're reading it as a small group leaders team this year. The Trellis and the Vine. One idea it promotes is that although a Sunday sermon is a good thing, it isn't sufficient for building up the church. What it's saying is we need to create a church culture in which all of us are involved in prayerfully speaking the word to one another in all sorts of contexts, informally as well as formally. And what it envisages is, just to give you a quote, it envisages a Bible reading movement in families, in churches, in neighbourhoods, in workplaces, everywhere. It says, imagine if all Christians, as a normal part of their discipleship, were caught up in a web of regular Bible reading, not only digging into the word privately themselves, but reading it with their children before bed, with their spouse over breakfast, with a non-Christian colleague at work once a week over lunch, with a new Christian for follow-up once a fortnight, and with a mature Christian friend once a month for mutual encouragement. So an ordinary bloke, but with power to destroy strongholds. An unremarkable chap, but with authority to build churches. And finally, this unassuming guy, but with an ambition to spread the gospel. It's verses 12 to 18. Just reread verse 12. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So these false apostles, they compared themselves with one another and they commended themselves, Paul says. So they're the sort of guys who would write their own publicity material about themselves. Five times in these verses it refers to boasting. They boasted about how great they were. It's all about them. Self-promotion. So they wanted praise. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And that is it's a sad and it's a petty and it's an ugly ambition. But it's one we may recognize in our own hearts as well. But notice Paul describes that sort of comparing and self-promotion. In verse 12, he says it's without understanding. Now, by contrast, he ends the passage in verse 18 by saying, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. But all that mattered to Paul was what the Lord thought of him. He knew that one day he'd stand before the Lord, he'd give account to him. And he knew that it was pointless, therefore, to try to sort of big himself up and to draw attention to himself. That all that mattered in the end was what the Lord thought. And all that mattered was that the Lord would say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so rather than boasting in himself, Paul boasted in the Lord. That's what verse 17 says. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's actually quoting from Jeremiah 9 there. And Jeremiah 9 says, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Now, for people like these false apostles, what mattered was who you knew. And you get this in Christian circles today, don't you? That people want to be in the in crowd. They want to be known by important people. They're constantly name-dropping important people they know. If you're going to name-drop that you know the Lord. Yeah, that's, you can't get a bigger name to drop than that. And that's something to boast about, that we know the Lord. Self-promotion, it's so out of place for the Christian. In the end, everything we have is from the Lord. It's all of grace. And any good we do in our lives, that is also due to the Lord working through us. And I think John Piper put this very well in something on one of his posts. He wrote this. He said, "This is my confession. I was born into a believing family through no merit of my own at all. I was given a mind to think and a heart to feel through no merit of my own at all. I was brought into the hearing of the gospel through no merit of my own at all. My rebellion was subdued, my hardness removed, my blindness overcome, my deadness awakened through no merit of my own at all. Thus I became a believer in Christ through no merit of my own at all. And so I'm an heir of God with Christ through no merit of my own at all. Now when I put forward effort to please the Lord who bought me, this is to me no merit at all, because it's not I, but the grace of God that is with me. God is working in me that which is pleasing in his sight. He fulfills every resolve for good by his power. And therefore there is no ground for boasting in myself, but only in God's mighty grace. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I think that puts it very well. And Paul's ambition was certainly that. He didn't want to promote himself. But in the end, Paul's ambition was to spread the gospel. And did you see how that came out in verse 15? He says, "For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." So Paul had been the first person to bring the gospel to Corinth. And his ambition was to take it on beyond Corinth to other countries. So verse 16 he goes on, "So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." Isn't it striking how Paul wasn't just resting on his laurels? He's looking ahead. He was driven by this ambition to get the gospel out to unreached people. And sure, he was committed to building up the existing church. I mean, he says that in verse 15, that our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. So he wanted to build up the existing church as well, but his ambition was to use Corinth as a base to reach more unreached people. So verse 16, "so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you." And that is a good ambition for us to have as a church family and as individuals, that we're here in Docklands to reach the unreached. Ultimately, that's what we're here for. There's a website called the Joshua Project. I don't know if you come across it, but it's all about reaching the unreached. And it gives information about all the unreached people groups in the world. And currently, what percent do you reckon of the world's population are in that category, the unreached? Currently, it is 41% of the world's population are in that category of being unreached. And on the website, it gives you a particular unreached people each day to pray for. Today, it's the Chechen people of Russia, all 1.3 million of them. And that is a good thing to do. Go on that website, do pray for these various initiatives. But we have plenty of unreached people groups here within a stone's throw of where we are in the Docklands, on our doorstep. So let's pray for Paul's ambition to reach the unreached. The false apostles, they weren't really into this reaching the unreached. They were parasites. So what they were trying to do is to take over the work that Paul had done and to get credit for it. And that's why Paul says in verse 15, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others." You see, that's what these false apostles were doing. And it's one of the marks of cults today, isn't it? That they try and steal people from other churches. They're parasites. But Paul's ambition was to reach the unreached. And just notice in passing that his concern was to respect areas of influence as well. Did you see that term comes up twice? Verse 13 and verse 16, areas of influence. I think one principle from that is that if there is a good existing gospel work going on somewhere, you need to respect that, and you don't set up another gospel ministry right on their doorstep next door to reach the same people group. You need to respect areas of influence. So an unassuming guy, but with ambition to spread the gospel. Some years ago, there were three artists who were commissioned to fill a plinth in Trafalgar Square. I don't know if you remember this. This plinth had stood vacant for 150 years. And the first artist to have a go was a guy called Mark Wallinger. And he unveiled this sculpture, this statue, sculpture of Jesus. And it was titled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And it caused quite a stir, because the Jesus he depicted in this sculpture was so very ordinary. So one person commented, you couldn't put your faith in someone like that. He's as weak as a kitten. Whereas you see other people praise the statue and said, well, it's the ordinary man in the street, Jesus. And they thought it was a good thing. One article about this in the newspaper was headed, Behold Jesus, Another Ordinary Bloke. Now, of course, on the one hand, Jesus is completely unique. He was the Son of God. But in his humanity, I take it he was just an ordinary bloke. And you would not have picked him out on a group photo. And so is the Apostle Paul. He was just an ordinary bloke. And so if you feel this evening very ordinary, be encouraged. Because with God's weapons in our hands and Paul's ambition in our hearts, there is no limit to how God can use us. Let's take a minute to respond in prayer. So a time of quiet. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing this song, which picks up the military image, saying, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. But first, let's pray.